Well, good morning, everyone, and from my side, just welcome into the service this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Cliff, and I'm one of the elders here. And I'm grateful to the leadership of entrusting the pulpit with me this morning. We're going to be taking a short break in our series in the book of Acts this morning. And I'm grateful to Clinton for introducing us around the communion table to the theme of our identity as the bride of Christ, because it serves a good springboard for what I want to talk to you about this morning. And this morning I want to talk more about our identity and where our true identity may be found. Our identity and where the true identity may be found. Now, it would be fair to say that as long as man has been around, central to his existence has been this nagging question of where our true identity may be found. Tim Keller, the theologian, puts it like this. He says, "To know who we are and what we are is a valuable and worthwhile thing. There is nothing more characteristic of modern life than the search for identity and self-esteem." Now, man has not been content with the notion that identity exists either in a vacuum or in something that he cannot tangibilize. Rather, he has sought to give some substance to where he finds his identity, and in doing so, he has created for himself a number of foundations on which to build his own identity. Let me give you a few examples. First, there's the identity with reference to ancestry. Now, in biblical times, it was quite common for a son to take on the name of his father and to be identified based on his father's name. The prefix bar before a name is derived from the Hebrew and it means the son of. It indicates that a person comes from a particular family line. So for example, Bar Jonah in Matthew 16 verse 17 means son of Jonah. Barabbas in Matthew 27 verse 16 means son of Abba, or son of the father. And Bartholomew means son of Talmai. Then there's the identity with reference to lineage. Generations in a particular ancestral line would be numbered, and family members would adopt a number in a particular generation, for example, Queen Elizabeth II or Henry VIII. Thirdly, there's the identity with reference to occupation. What you did or what work you performed defined who you were. I'm thinking here of such names in the Bible as Simon the sorcerer, which we read of in Acts 9, Matthew the tax collector in Matthew 9, and then Joseph the carpenter, the husband of Mary. Fourthly, we can classify identity with reference to achievements. Conquests and accomplishments define the person's identity. Think about Alexander the Great, who is best known for his military successes and for creating a vast empire that stretched from Greece to India. Or what about William the Conqueror, who is best known for leading the Norman conquest of England in 1066? But sadly, not only positive achievements gave meaning to identity, negative ones did as well. Remember Ivan the Terrible, who was the first Tsar of Russia and is best known for using terror to centralize the Russian state? Or how about Jack the Ripper, best known for the grisly murders of five women in the East End of London in the 1880s? Now here's a grisly aside fun fact, or grisly fact. Would you believe that the field of ripperology is taken very seriously by those who do more than just dabble in it? And then in most recent times, identity has been defined with reference to gender, or rather, no reference to it at all. And here, society has made a real hash of things. According to this postmodernist way of thinking, I am whatever I say I am. I can identify with who or with whatever I choose to be, regardless of my God-given gender. The writer Chris Morphew, in his book entitled, Who Am I and Why Do I Matter?, asks and then answers three simple questions. Firstly, what is the purpose of our lives? What is our deepest, truest identity? And who does God say we are? And he makes this profound statement. He says, we're not an accident or a mistake. We're not just a random collection of molecules blindly thrown together by a mindless universe. We've been created for a purpose. And essentially what he is doing is he's challenging us to think biblically about our Christian identity. And so friends, I want to ask you this morning, and I want you to ask yourself, where do you find your identity? Or let me ask it this way, who does God say you are? Turn with me to Psalm 8, if you would, as we consider this passage in the light of our identity in Christ. Psalm 8 says the following. As an introduction to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, before we look closer at the psalm in some detail, let's give it some context. The Psalms, as you know, is a collection of 150 poems, and they're divided broadly into five sections called books. Book one is divided into a two-poem introduction, being with Psalms 1 and 2, followed by four groups of Psalms. The first group of four groups is Psalms 3 to 14, and Psalm 8 falls right in the middle of this group. Now, this particular grouping is significant because the theme of Psalms 3 to 7 is David's cry to God to deliver him and restore him as king. That's 3 to 7. Then Psalms 9 to 14, David is joined by a group called the poor and the afflicted, who cry out to God, asking him to confront the wicked empires around them and vindicate his people. Both David and the poor afflicted ones are powerless and weak, and yet they are the ones who God has chosen to rule the world. And that's what Psalm 8 in the center is all about. Now here's a spoiler alert. What I hope to show you as we look closer at the psalm is that our true identity is not to be found in anything of ourselves. Rather, our true identity is to be found in the glory of God. Can I say that again? Our true identity is not to be found in anything of ourselves. Rather, our true identity is to be found in the glory of God. Now, as we go through the psalm, and as a good Baptist, I'd like to look at it under three broad headings. And the headings that I'd like to look at are these. First of all, God's glory revealed in verse 1. Secondly, God's glory recognized in verses 2 to 5. And thirdly, God's glory restored, verses 6 to 9. And if you're one of those who likes things to rhyme and you need to write it down, well, there you go. Those are the three headings we're going to look at the psalm in. So first of all, let's start with God's glory in verse 1. To begin with, the first observation by the reader of the psalm is that it's a psalm written by David. I'll tell you the significance of that later. And we're told that in the opening line. The second and most obvious observation about the psalm is that verse 1, as the first verse, is repeated again in verse 9 as the last verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This in poetry is known as an inclusio, and it's not a mistake. It's not a stutter of the writer with his pen. It signals to the reader an important theme which is emphasized in the psalm. You see, David begins the psalm by speaking of the glory of God, and he ends the psalm by speaking of the glory of God. Then David identifies the name of the Lord as majestic. Now, the word majestic refers to the radiant splendor, the revealed splendor of God, who is beyond our imagining in all he says and he does. David is marveling at how majestic the Lord is. Now, there's something else that's quite significant, and if you look carefully, you'll notice that the first Lord in verse 1 is in capital letters, but the second one is not. Why is that? It's because David begins the psalm by recognizing both the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and the position of God to his people, Adonai. The name Yahweh is a covenant name of God in the Old Testament that means eternal, or it means he is. The name is a continuous testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. Therefore, the usage of this name conveys the thought that God is ever present with his people to save them, to help them, to deliver them, to redeem them, to bless them, and to keep his covenant. This covenant name eventually ceased to be pronounced because later Jews thought that it was just too holy to be uttered, and they feared violating Exodus 20 verse 7, which says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, for the Lord Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And then David moves from addressing the Almighty, covenant-keeping God to recognizing that he is also our God, Adonai. So if we were to paraphrase this first line in this first verse, it could read something like this: "O covenant-keeping, saving, delivering, redeeming, blessing, eternal God, you are also our Father, our Adonai." Notice then that the first thing that David says after heralding the greatness of God's name on the earth in verse 1, "How majestic is your name on all, in all the earth," is that God's glory is greater than the earth, higher than the earth, indeed higher than the heavens. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." And what David is doing is he's calling attention to the exceeding glory of God above earth and above heavens. He is saying that God's glory exceeds all that he has created. Now remember that David did not have access to the kinds of technology which we have today. He didn't have things like the Hubble telescope to look deeper into the recesses of space, or satellites that orbit the earth to record its vastness. He was subject just to his naked eye, and yet all that he saw was enough to overwhelm him and cause him to exclaim God's majesty. You and I can see so much more in space and the universe to fully understand what David is saying here. God's glory exceeds all of that. O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Abba Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth and above the heavens. In the second place, God's glory recognized in verses 2 to 5. Now, verse 2 of the psalm at first glance may be difficult to understand, and it caused me to ponder as I was looking at the psalm. You see, without any background or context or explanation, and almost out of nowhere, David introduces the notion that out of the lips of babies and infants, God has established strength. Verse 2 says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." What is he saying? You see, having just marveled at the splendor and the majesty of God, David draws attention to man in his weakest and most vulnerable state, as an infant or as a baby, compared to Yahweh, the Almighty God, whose glory is above the heavens and the earth, to establish strength. Now notice that God has established strength. He's not is establishing strength or will establish strength. He has established strength. It has already been done. There is nothing for man to do to establish God's strength. Well, why has his strength been established? Verse 2 tells us that out of the weak and feeble mouths of babies and infants, God has established strength to still his enemies. What is he saying by that? He is saying that enemies are defeated, avengers are defeated by babies' mouths. God uses the weak to defeat the mighty. You see, in verses 1 and 2, David is saying that God's glory and majesty is evident in the vastness of all the earth and space and in the heavens and even above the heavens, but also his glory and his majesty stoops to reveal itself in the weakness and feebleness of babies, to make them the means of his triumphs. Now, why does he say that? Is there any authority elsewhere in the Bible for David to say that? Well, I want to take you to a story in the Old Testament that features David himself. And then I will take you to some passages in the New Testament to take that point further. In 1 Samuel 17, we read about the story of Goliath. The Bible tells us that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. His armor alone weighed nearly 60 kilograms, and he was a seasoned and experienced warrior. In this passage, Goliath has been tormenting and humiliating God's people for 40 days. They were terrified. And when David, who was then probably just a teenager, when he heard Goliath saying these things, he heard Goliath saying these things and taunting the people of God, he became angry. Why? Because by mocking God's people, Goliath was essentially mocking God himself. And in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 17, it tells us that David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, when David offered to go out and fight Goliath, Saul said that he could not do so because David was just a boy. Does that sound familiar? And I want you to think of verse 2 of Psalm 8. And so you know the story very well. When Saul questioned David as to how he would manage against Goliath, David replied in verse 37 that the Lord who had delivered him from the paw of the bear and the lion would deliver him from the hand of this Philistine. What was David's battle cry against Goliath? And so here's my paraphrase of it. David would have shouted at Goliath, "You strong and mighty Goliath, come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I, weak and feeble David, come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." You see, God caused a great victory for the nation of Israel that day over the Philistines. And so that's why David can declare in verse 2 of Psalm 8 that out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now let's just stop here for a moment and be logical. Who would establish strength and power out of the mouths of babies and infants? Nobody. Nobody. And yet here, David declares this to be an established fact. Well, is it? How is God's glory and power seen in the influence of small children? How would God, or why would God ever use a nursing baby or an infant to display his strength and glory? So we should ask ourselves, is there anything else in the Bible we can point to support this theme? Well, let's look at the New Testament. In Matthew 21, it's Palm Sunday, and Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. After entering Jerusalem on a donkey, We read in verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 21 that when the children saw the things that Jesus was doing, they shouted in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We read in Matthew 21 at verse 15, "But when the chief priests and then scribe and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" You see, on hearing the children, the scribes and the chief priests became indignant at what the children were saying. They asked Jesus whether he had heard what they were saying, and essentially Jesus says, "Yes, I hear them and I approve." And then Jesus quotes to them from the Old Testament by asking them if they had never read Psalm 8. Did they not know what Psalm 8 meant? Their amazement at how the children were responding was as if they had never read Psalm 8. Did they not know the meaning of Psalm 8? And then he recites to them verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." You see, church, what Jesus is picking up from in Psalm 8 is to challenge the chief priests and the scribes on understanding how God's peculiar majesty is to come in meekness and lowliness. He's challenging them to grasp that if they could only see that God's glory is best displayed in the weakness and feebleness of children, they would see him and know him and serve him and would not find what the children were saying objectionable. But they just could not see it, and they just could not get it. And the result? Well, the result is that the enemies of Jesus, the chief priests, are stilled. They are silent, and they went away, just as is spoken of in verse 2 of Psalm 8, when we read that you have established the strength because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, commentator Thomas Hartwell Horn has said this about these verses. He said, "The praises of the Messiah, celebrated in the church by his children, have in them a strength and power which nothing can withstand. They can abash infidelity when at its greatest height and strike hell itself silent." Let's draw this principle out further in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. And there we read the following, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why, we may ask? Well, verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" You see, this is Psalm 8 theology. God chooses the weak things in the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world to shame the proud and the arrogant. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul uses this reference to show that God did it all this way so that God would get all the glory, not you or I. And notice that the path for God's glory is Christ crucified. The evidence of God's glory is his choice of the humble and the lonely. The path of God's glory is Christ crucified. The evidence of God's glory is his choice of the humble and the lowly. One more verse I want to look at in the New Testament, Matthew 18, verse 3. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So then let's ask us this question. Let's ask ourselves this question. How does God show his majesty? You see, he demonstrates it by showing his people that true greatness is to become like little children having a servant heart. So church, let me ask you this question. When God wants to highlight and demonstrate his glory, does he point to the one standing here who leads the church in worship and praise? No. Does he direct attention to the elders and the leaders of the church who exercise their wisdom to lead the church? No. Does he hold up the one who occupies this pulpit and preaches God's word to the temple? No. You see that corner at the back of the church, occupied by babies and small infants? That's who he points to. Why? Because the posture that best demonstrates God's glory and majesty is the posture of the weakness and feebleness of babies and infants. Because God has already established his magnificent glory before man was created, yet his love compels him to humbly stoop down into man's frail existence and graciously allow weak and feeble man to share in his glory. Now let's go back to Psalm 8. In verse 3, David draws attention to God's finger work as creating the universe. God just uses his fingers, and what comes into being are suns and moons and billions of stars and countless universes, all set perfectly in place. Just like God's glory is being highlighted in verse 1 as being above the heavens, so here in verse 3, God's glory is highlighted in the universe he has created by his mere finger work. And then in verse 4, against this majestic backdrop of God's glory, reflected above the heavens and in the entire universe, David again focuses on the tiny, insignificant man, and he asks this question: why, God, should you be mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet in verses 5 to 8, David goes on to answer this question by stating as a fact that God has made tiny, insignificant man to rule the entire world. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of his hands. You have put all things at his feet. Tim Keller has said that when God created man a little lower than the heavenly beings, he made him a little lower than divinity. And can you see the pattern that is starting to emerge from the psalm? It's the same pattern that John the Baptist had in mind when he proclaimed in John 3 verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, David contrasts man's insignificance and his weakness with God's almighty glory and strength and majesty as creator of the heavens and the universe. Yet man has been made a little lower than the heavenly beings and has been given dominion over the entire world. Wow! God rules the world with the weaknesses of men. Let me ask you this question. Haven't you experienced this at some point? Haven't you looked up into the night sky and grasped the vastness and the greatness of the universe, and then looked at yourself and seen how tiny and insignificant you are in comparison? David must have done the same thing as a lowly shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in the fields at night. Yet David did not doubt for a moment that God was mindful of him, that God thinks about him. Listen, we are so precious and loved by God that we dominate the mind of God. Listen to how theologian John Trapp puts it. Sorry, sickly man, a mass of mortalities, a map of miseries, a mixture or compound of dirt or sin, and yet God is mindful of him. And not only do we occupy and dominate the mind of God, as in verse 4, But God actually acts on that mindfulness by loving and caring for man. God does not just think about us and do nothing with such thoughts. As the song by Bette Midler suggests, God is watching us from a distance. No, God acts on his thoughts by visiting man, caring for man, personally interacting with mankind, and providing mankind with a pathway to eternal life. Well, thirdly, let's move on. God's glory restored in verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 of Psalm 8 says that you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All that God has created by his fingerwork, man has been given dominion over. And all these things are subject to man's rule. And then David goes on to list some specifics in verses 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now at this point, some of you may say, hold on, is that really true? Does man really have dominion over all these things? What about the tsunami that struck Malaysia in December 2006? And 250,000 of these dominion havers were destroyed by the works of God's hands. Who's got dominion over whom? What about just as recently as 3 weeks ago when raging, uncontrolled fires swept through large parts of Los Angeles and thousands of houses and buildings were destroyed and many lives were lost? And so with very little effort, we can point to countless catastrophes of nature through the ages and question whether man can really claim dominion over all these things. And then let's look at the animal world. We are told here that man has dominion over all sheep and oxen and over all the beasts of the field. And yet a tiny mosquito kills hundreds of thousands of people each year through malaria. And a little black tsetse fly blinds hundreds of thousands of people through its bacteria. What do you mean, David, that man has dominion over the works of his hands and that all things are under his feet? So the big question then is, when and how will all this be true? Because it just feels, as we look around us, that this is not true. Well, to answer this question, let's start by asking if what David is saying here has any foundation in Scripture. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. It says there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So there it is. Before sin entered the world, the dominion over all these things under man's rule was established by God. This is known in Scripture as the cultural mandate. And it means that by both God's decree and through superior ability, man has dominion over all other creatures and resources of the earth. So at least up to this point, we can say that David has his theology correct. But what we know and what we see around us, this all just does not ring true. You see, God gave this mandate to the first inhabitants of the earth, and the intention was that their children would live in the same way, in total dominion over the creatures which God had made. However, man abdicated the authority and dominion which God gave him over the earth, and it was given over to the enemy, Satan. So we can rightly say that we don't see man's dominion over all that God has made. How do we reconcile this apparent dilemma from Scripture? Well, here's the way that the writer to the Hebrews handles it in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. He says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, namely Psalm 8 verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What do these verses tell us? They tell us, after quoting this very psalm, that there was nothing that God did not put under man's feet. And there was nothing that Satan or any power or principality could do to undo the original intention and design of God. And how was that original dominion which God had intended and designed for man won back from the princes of darkness? How could man's authority, which he had abdicated, be restored? The answer? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. You see, through Jesus, man can again regain the dominion originally intended for Adam. God gave man dominion over the earth, but man forfeited his power, not his right or his authority, his power to take that dominion through sin. And the principle of death took away the power to rule. But Jesus came, and through his humility and suffering, he defeated the power of death and made possible the fulfillment of God's promise that humans will have dominion over the earth. It was fulfilled both through Jesus' own dominion and the rule of believers with him. I think that the hymn writer Charles Wesley got it so right when he proclaims, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own." So back to my original question where we started. What has the psalm to teach us about our identity? You see, it tells us that the position of man in creation says far more about the glory of God than it does about the glory of man. We could conceivably look upon ourselves boastfully, puff out our chests and proclaim that we have dominion over all of creation. Look how mighty we are, rah, rah. But no, that's not the approach, that's not the right approach, and that's not what the psalm is saying. The right approach is to realize that we are weak and failing. We are insignificant in the light of God's glory, and still God has given us the dominion over all that he has created. This should make us praise God even more and not boast in our own feeble selfness. You see, this psalm, rather than being a psalm about man, is ideally and really a psalm about God. And so, church, if all of what I have said so far makes intellectual sense to you, but you don't know the God whom David is speaking about, then the last question to ask is, if the psalm is about God, and if our true identity is to be found in the glory of God, then who is this God? Moses asked the same question. We read about it in Genesis 3, verse 14. After being told by God to rescue the Israelites from Egypt, Moses inquired of God, "If the people ask, what is God's name? What should I say to them?" Listen carefully to God's answer. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent you." Not "I was" or "I will be," but I am, period. And so, dear church, are you battling to discover your true identity and why you exist? Wondering whether you truly matter, whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge God or not, you feature in Psalm 8. You and I are the ones that David is talking about. I hope that as we have looked a bit closer at the psalm, you're able to understand and come to accept that as feeble and as weak and as frail as we are, we dominate the mind of God and have been crowned with the glory and honor of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, thank you that your word is living and alive. Thank you that your word is as true as it was when it was written, as it is today and as it always will be. Thank you, Lord, that you have created us, that you have loved us, that you have given us dominion over the works of your hands. And in doing so, Lord, so that you can receive all the praise and all the glory. As we consider this, and as we consider our own identity, Lord, may this drive us to worship you and praise you more, for you are indeed great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.